tonight we take our Bibles and excitedly turn to Revelation chapter 4. I have looked forward to a lifetime to teaching through the book of Revelation, and I've just had a marvelous time in the study, looking at what God has to say, asking what does it say, what does it mean, and asking what does that mean then in my own personal life, how should my own life be changed. And tonight we come to a strategic portion of the Word of God. We come to Revelation chapter 4. And at Revelation chapter 4, we begin to discover what heaven's all about and what it's like. Let me read the text for us, all of chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. John says that after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns upon their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, crying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed, and they were created." Well, it's a pretty spectacular sight just to be ushered from earth to heaven and take it all in. One sitting on a throne whose appearance was like sardius and like a jasper, a rainbow like emerald that surrounded that one on the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders. They were clothed in white with golden crowns and bowed down and fell before the throne and worshiped God. Lightning and thunder and peals of sight and sound, seven lamps, the seven spirits of God, a sea before the throne like glass, and then those four living creatures. Well, you certainly understand what it means by what it says, so we could just close our Bibles and go home, right? Not exactly. That's not the easiest passage in all of the world to interpret, but it's all there, and God intends for us to understand it. And by God's grace, we pray that God would open our eyes, that we might behold wonders from the Word of God. It's a spectacular Scripture. As I read through it and read through it this week, it dawned on me it's got to be the all-time best sight and sound show the world's ever seen, with all of that, all of the colors and flashing light and sounds of thunder. And it immediately removes us from all of the weights of earth into the grandeur and glory of heaven. And it really gives us a glimpse of what our loved ones, our Christian loved ones who have departed before us, saw the moment they departed. They would have been in the presence of the Lord. And this would have been their first sight and their first sound and in a sense, their first reaction to the glory and the holiness of God. But it all needs to be seen and understood in light of the entire book of the Revelation. Many sessions ago, we did an overview of Revelation. I called it Racing Through Revelation. And we got an overview of what the entire book was about. And I want to take us back so we can see how chapter 4 and all of the following chapters fit in. It tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that the book is the revelation of or about Jesus Christ. It's distinctly a book about the Savior, the one whose name we want to exalt and magnify. And we discovered that chapter 1 was all about the glory of Christ. It described our Lord as He spoke to John, as the one who stood in the midst of the churches and the one who held the leadership in his hands and described him in some outstanding, unbelievable, most interesting language that in human terms began to tell us what the glory of Christ was like. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we move from the glory of Christ to the churches of Christ. And we looked at the seven churches of Asia Minor. They represented seven real churches that existed all at the same time and were representative of all of the churches that would have existed from the time of Christ up until the day in which we live. And now as we move from chapter 3 on to chapter 4, we move into the third and the final major section in all of the book of the Revelation. And that is, we look to the future things of Christ, those things that are beyond the church. And those future things can be divided into three. Number one is future tribulation, and then future millennium, and then future eternity. And in chapters 4 to 19, we look at future tribulation. And that move from the churches to those things that are future, we find beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the outline that you've got before you is built around a series of prepositions, which seem to be the way that the text flows. In chapter 4, verse 1, talks about to God's throne. It tells us how John got there. And it begins with this little phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, that after these things, and we ask the question, after what things? Well, after the things we just talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it gives us a little hint into the timeline of the rest of the story of the book of the Revelation. The hint we found back in chapter 1, verse 19, which really outlines the book of the Revelation. Christ told John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." And those things that he'd seen were the glory of Christ, the picture of Christ that's portrayed in Revelation chapter 1. "And then write the things which are." And he did when he talked about the churches of Christ in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then at the end of verse 19, it says, "Write then the things which shall take place after these things," after your vision of the glory of Christ in chapter 1, and after the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapter 2 and 3. And thus we pick up in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, with those things that would come after the churches. And John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice," that is the voice that he heard back in chapter 1 that thundered like a trumpet, "which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" And again, we find that little phrase, "after these things." It's the second experience of its kind for John. It occurred on Patmos, the island on which John was imprisoned by the authorities of Rome, in a sense in which Christ came down to John, and he spoke and he gave him a vision. And now he's going to call him up to his home, to the throne room of God, and give him another vision of those things that would occur after the church. Now, there are many that believe that Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, is the key proof text, number one textual proof for a pre-tribulation rapture. I kind of doubt that myself. I believe with all of my heart in a pre-tribulation rapture, and in weeks to come we'll unfold why from the Word of God. And while the time sequence here is marvelous, right? After the churches, John's caught up to heaven just like the church will be caught up to heaven prior to the tribulation period in the rapture that will occur before those 7 years of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. But there's nothing in the text that would lend itself to say this is an all-time proof text for a pre-tribulation rapture. And you've maybe heard it taught that way, a simulated rapture, as it were. But there's nothing in the text that really definitively points to that. Once we look at some other important texts, we can come back and say it follows a nice sequence in time. John's on the earth in the midst of the churches, and in a moment of unexpected time, he's caught up to be with God and be with Christ in the throne room of heaven. But I really don't believe this is a chief proof text. I don't believe it's a first-line proof text for a pre-tribulation rapture. But there are those that will prove, biblically, that the best description of what will happen to the church before the tribulation will be rapture. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. As I read this, I asked myself, what must John have thought? You know, all of a sudden he's on Patmos, he's imprisoned, and all of these things have been happening. But in a moment of time, he was caught up, and he could see in heaven a door standing open, a voice speaking, and it's saying, "Come up here." And I'm going to show you some spectacular things. The thing that ran through my own soul as I thought through this and read through this was how marvelous and how much confidence it must have built into the life of John to know that Almighty God, who's the author of history, would call him to heaven and show him all of the things that must occur from the time of the church and literally until all of eternity. And then a little peek in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of what would happen in eternity. You know, that's the God that we worship. That's the God that called us unto Himself through Christ. That's the God who died at Calvary to save us from our sins. It's the God that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah chapter 46:10. God says, "There I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done." Every time I pick up my newspaper and I read what's going on and in my mind I want to ask, does God know about this? I'm brought back to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. God authored history before there was a world on which that history to take place. Before the stage of earth was ever created, God had authored the history and every act of the unfolding drama of human life that would take place on it. And I'm sure as John found himself winging heavenward, he must have welled up with tremendous confidence to know that he was redeemed and that he worshiped the one true, unique, living God and would one day spend forever with him. Well, it's a visualized message that John is about to get. And aren't you glad that we, in a very real sense, can vicariously share in John's experience? And while none of us have ever been caught up to heaven as John was caught up to heaven, in a very real sense, we can experience it through the pen of John. And that's what the whole book of the Revelation is about. It's a book of signs. It's a book of visual communication. As a matter of fact, that's what God told John in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation, in Revelation 1:1, that He sent and He really, literally, signified what it was that He wanted to tell him. That He would teach him truth through symbols and through pictures. And as we go to the throne room of heaven and we look at some indescribable and unbelievable symbols that will unfold for the rest of the book of the Revelation, we need to understand that it is a book of symbols. And behind those symbols are realities, but the symbol is not necessarily always to be equated with a reality. And so we always have to back away and ask, what is that a symbol of? Has that symbol ever been used in the Bible before? And our first place to look is in the Old Testament, perhaps in the Olivet Discourse, or in many places in the book of the Revelation. It's not left up to our imagination. We'll find that when it comes to the seven spirits and those seven lights that are burning before the throne, because the text identifies them for us, and we don't have to doubt about it. And so it is that John's caught up into heaven. He's not caught up to the first heaven, or the second heaven. Do you know how many heavens there are? There are three heavens. Those that say there are seven have it all wrong because I've got it on the authority of God from the Word of God. There are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. It's kind of where the birds flutter and flap. Jesus called them the birds of heaven. The second heaven is the stellar heavens, where all of the stars and the galaxies are. And the Bible talks about the stars of heaven. But even beyond that, beyond the farthest telescope, beyond where man can see and mathematicians can measure, there's a third heaven that's been seen by few human beings that have ever lived to come back and tell us about it. And it's Paul calls it the third heaven. Paul calls it paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's to paradise in the third heaven that John was caught up in Revelation chapter 4. But before I go any further, I want to ask a question and then answer it. I want to have you travel with me in the Word of God. And that is to ask the question, has anybody ever experienced heaven before and God given the opportunity to write about it? And the answer is, yes, they have. There have been that few select individuals that have looked up in the sky and, as it were, see the clouds parting and look into all of the beauty and all of the majesty of heaven. And I want you to go back, and I want to relive with some of these, all that they've seen, kind of as a backdrop to what it is that John's seeing, and then the rest of the chapter will unfold very, very easily. And we want to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. It's a marvelous text about a faithful man by the name of Micaiah, one who was willing to stand for God when the ranks of the believers were dropping like flies. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, Micaiah was brought from prison into the presence of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and he was asked if he had a message from God. And he said, "I do. And I want to tell you about it," and we won't look at all of that, but I want to look at verse 19 in particular. Because when Micaiah began to speak, he said this. He said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. For I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Micaiah said, "I saw heaven. And when I saw heaven, I saw the Lord. And he had a throne, and there was the host of heaven there, both on his right and on his left." And then there was Isaiah, that great portion that the prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 6. You can join me there. He expands a little bit on what Micaiah says that he saw in heaven. Time has passed. It's hundreds of years later. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "And it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And he was sitting on a throne, and he was lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Hang on to that little term, the temple. "And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said," this is Isaiah's response to all of the majesty of heaven, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Hang on to that little term, the altar. We'll come back and tie all of that together. "And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Even the prophet Isaiah, in the midst of a vision, was not pure enough to stand in the presence of holy, almighty God, apart from the seraphim coming and purifying his lips. And then there was Ezekiel. I like Ezekiel chapter 1 because it's so clear and obvious what he's talking about there. And you'll get it in a moment. Ezekiel the prophet, writing over 100 years later than Isaiah. And he's been taken captive to Babylon. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, "I looked, and behold, there was a storm wind coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Must have been a flying saucer, right? Sounds like 20th century space age science fiction. "And within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form, and each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved, and each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. And all four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. And such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above, and each had two touching another being, and two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning." Now let your eyes slip down to verse 22. It says, "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, and it was like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other, and each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. And wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. It was like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. It was as the radiance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, and so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. That's a pretty spectacular experience, right? And all you've got to do is begin to read it. Do you get the idea that there were not enough words and expressions in the human language to describe all that these men saw? Let me take you to one more text, and let me show you how marvelous it is of the things that we read. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's Paul's experience. He says this in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. That's a rebuke to the Corinthians who were asking Paul who he was and what his credentials were. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, but God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, I know how he was caught up into paradise. And when he was there, he heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my own weakness. And Paul goes on to talk about the thorn in the flesh, given by Satan, but used for God's purposes to keep Paul humble. The thing that's so amazing about all of this was Paul said, I was caught up and I heard things that were inexpressible. I heard things in heaven that I couldn't even write down. And if you can imagine that Micaiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and John had a hard time describing for you and me what they saw, can you imagine what Paul saw and heard up there that we'll know nothing about until we're caught up to heaven? All of that to say that what John tells us in John chapter 4 and 5 is really just an hors d'oeuvre. It's really just a taste treat. It's just a good beginning to think about what heaven is going to be like. And I can kind of understand now why Paul says that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's a new perspective on death, isn't it? Lord, to die is not loss, but it's gain. Well, with all of that in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. You needed to see that John wasn't the first one to arrive. And you also needed to see the varied ways that the prophets began to describe the very throne room of God. And as we pull all of that together, I think you're going to find a marvelous, overwhelming sense of confidence in the Word of God and see how the old fits the new and see the incredible continuity and unity that's found in the Word of God that only verifies the truth that we take by faith, and that is that it had one author. Back to chapter 4, verse 1, as John's on his way to heaven. And it's almost like God is saying, John, come on up here, and I want you to see with your own eyes and then write out for all of the earth to read the reality of the things that I promised those who would overcome back in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It was in chapter 2 and verse 10 to the church at Smyrna that he promised those who would overcome and be faithful unto death, that he would give them the crown of life. And it is upon the head of the 24 elders that we find golden crowns that they'll cast upon the glassy sea before the throne of God as an act of worship. In chapter 3, verse 5, he promises to the church at Sardis, for those who would overcome, that they would be clothed in white garments. And we see the elders clothed in white garments of righteousness. We found in chapter 3, verse 12, as he writes to the church at Philadelphia, this marvelous promise, to him who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that city which comes down out of heaven from my God, and also my new name, God's abode into which John is caught up. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes was promised even in the midst of the uselessness of Laodicea, the promise that I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In chapter 3, verse 21 is our literary entrance into heaven. And so it was that John is on his way to the throne room of God. And when he arrives, his focus is immediately brought center stage. And we pick up in chapter 2 and halfway through verse 3, the one who was on the throne. And John says immediately, in an instant of time, the twinkling of an eye, was I in the Spirit. And I believe we discovered back in chapter 1, verse 10, John said, there also I was in the Spirit. Although he wasn't caught up to heaven, he was just in the Spirit. And he had a vision, and our Lord spoke to him, and he wrote down all that he saw. That little phrase, in the Spirit, as we discussed back then, has nothing to do with bodily transportation, but has everything to do with mental transformation. And that is, God leaving John on Patmos was causing to pass before his mental understanding all of the things that he sees of heaven. In a very real way, it's like a spiritual cartoon. And I challenge those of you who are artistic a long time ago to begin to draw out the book of the Revelation. It will test the finest artist in all of the world to begin to describe in picture what John has described in words. But he's caught up immediately in the Spirit, and when he arrives, he says, behold, there was a throne standing in heaven. And there was one who was on that throne, and he was sitting, and he had an appearance as though he were a jasper stone, like a jasper stone. Does not mean he was a jasper stone, but he was like a jasper stone, and he was like a sardius in appearance. Well, let's stop there a minute and ask what it is that John has just told us. He said, when I arrived in heaven, my eyes were immediately fixed upon the throne of God. He said, the king and his throne was so glorious and so capturing of my attention that that's all that I could look at. You know, in the book of Revelation, a throne is spoken of on 45 occasions. And in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 8, verse 1, 27 of those uses are found. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are distinctly those chapters that speak of the royalty and the kingship of God and His throne. And John devotes the rest of the chapter to tell us who it is that's on the throne and who is in the throne room with God and what John saw. But most importantly, as we come to the end of chapter 4, once you are in the presence of God and you see all of the indescribable glory, what's the only thing that you can do? And it's the very thing that the living creatures and the 24 elders do. They sing of the holiness of God, and then they respond with fear, and they fall down in His presence, and they worship. God wants us to know that. The very first thing that your loved ones did when they arrived in heaven in Jesus Christ was to join the angelic choir and to follow the example of the 24 elders and sing praises to His holy name and to bow down for the first time in all of their human experience and know what it means to its fullest to worship in spirit and in truth. That's why death is gain. I'm in the presence of God. I'm with the Savior. And I can finally and fully see the glory of God and bask in the light of it and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, God's always pictured as a king, and we've been expecting that as we've read through all of the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verse 6, the psalmist says this, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isaiah says, Heaven is my throne, speaking the words of God, and earth is my footstool. And even Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, declared that heaven is the throne of God. Now, I want you to know this, that what he's speaking of as he talks about the third heaven and paradise and the throne and the temple doesn't mean that there's a little seat up there that's about 2 feet wide and has a big high seat that's about 6 feet high and there's 4 feet of 4 inches of foam rubber cushion and it's covered with red or scarlet or whatever they've covered the throne of God is. It's just a description using earthly terms that you and I can understand. We can't imagine how marvelous and how majestic is the throne of God that encompasses all of the created world, plus all of the world that God lived in before the world was ever created. You can think about that sometime. You can dream about that tonight as you try to go to sleep. What was it like before God ever created anything? That'll cause your computer to go tilt if you try that too long tonight. So if you're not successful after 30 seconds, go on to sleep and try it tomorrow. But it was the throne that Isaiah pointed to. Remember that back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Ezekiel said in chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, that I was in the temple of God and all of these marvelous things that he saw. Note very carefully that John does not describe God in physical terminology. He doesn't say he had two eyes, two nose, or one nose, or three nose, or 18 ears, or one mouth, or whatever. He just said, when I was there, I saw the throne, and there was one sitting on it, and he who was sitting on it was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And I believe that what John is describing to us in the terminology that God uses to describe himself is the terminology of light. God describes himself as light because that's the way all of the writers of the Bible describes God in terms of light. God is in a very real sense indescribable. And it's only the brilliance of light that begins to describe in terms that we can understand. Paul says this about God. It says that he'll bring about at the proper time the things that have been so commanded. That is, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Unto him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Isn't that a marvelous statement? The things of heaven apart from the permission of God are unapproachable by man. We couldn't handle the glory of God if we were to have that revealed to us right now. Remember the experience that Moses had? Moses had to veil himself to stand in the glory of God and even got a glow on his own face, so much so that he had to have a veil. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 104, verse 2. He says that God, in a very real sense, is clothed in light. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, for thou art very great, and thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." God is clothed in light. He's utter brilliance. And so it is that John says in Revelation chapter 4, it's like the brilliance of light that's being refracted by a jasper and light that's being refracted by a sardius stone. And we ask, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you were to study those terms, you'd find that both of those stones were found in the breastplate of the priest in the Old Testament economy. They're both found in the foundation of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. But that doesn't really help us. Let me tell you what it does mean. If any of you are a gymnologist, you'd know that today's idea of a jasper is a very dull, opaque kind of stone. But a jasper in the time of John was a stone that refracted light with great brilliance and with great beauty. And you say, when did you become such an expert on gems, Dick? Well, I'm not a real expert on gems, but I do try to know as much of my Bible as I can. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, just listen as I read it, John says again, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." And so John tells us what jasper was like. It was crystal clear, and light refracted through it, shone with the brilliance of the glory of God. That's what John's trying to tell us. The glory was brilliant. And then there was the sardius stone, or sardian, or carnelian, depending on how you want to pronounce it and spell it. And that stone was ruby red in appearance. It was blood red then, it's blood red today, and commentators have pondered what that means. My good guess at it is that redness, in the context of what we're reading and in the context of what comes in Revelation chapter 6, with the seals of God that are broken and the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, and then in chapters 8, 9, and 10 with the trumpets, and then in chapter 16 they talk about the vials of God's wrath that are poured out, that brilliance portrays the glory and the holiness of God, and the red of the sardius stone portrays the wrath of God that one day will require the blood of man if they've not placed their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. We see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and all of them speak of the wrath of God. And in all likelihood, John sees on one hand the holy righteousness of God brilliantly portrayed by the crystal clear sardius stone. And on the other side is the righteousness of God that demands of man that God's wrath be appeased because of the sinfulness of mankind. That's what John says. He could have said a lot more, but that's what he saw that was prominent of the one who sat on the throne. And then we move from the middle of verse 3 into verse 4, and John talks about around the throne. He went to the throne, and he looked at what was on the throne, and then he began to gaze at what was around the throne. And he says there was a rainbow around the throne, and it was like an emerald in appearance. And also around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, and they were sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. He moved from the brilliance of the sardius and the ruby, or the jasper and the ruby red of the sardius, and his next sight was of a rainbow that was green in color like an emerald. And we're not real sure whether that was a light that was on the horizontal like a halo above the throne, or whether it was in a vertical plane and was truly like a rainbow around the throne and behind the throne. My guess is that it was behind the throne. And it was like a brilliant arc, because that's what we portray and what we on earth would think of as we see a rainbow. And I think that's what gives us the clue as to what the green means and what it is that God wanted to communicate with it. And you could think back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, 7, and 8, the universal flood that destroyed all of the earth and all of its inhabitants except those that were preserved by God on the ark. And after Noah and his family came off of the ark, you remember the sign that God gave Noah? It was a bow. It was a rainbow. And every time it rained and the brilliance of those raindrops was used as a prism to refract light, God said, "You'll see a rainbow. And when you see the beauty of that rainbow, you're to be reminded of my mercy. Because I promise you that I'll never destroy the earth again by flood. There'll never again be a universal flood," said God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel described the throne room of God as though there was that bow. And as we come to the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, we see that rainbow again around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And I'm sure that color so bright and so dominant. And it would certainly portray the mercy of God, that He who could destroy the world multitude of times over because of its utter sinfulness has done it on only one occasion by flood and promised that He'd never do it again by flood. But when we get to Revelation chapter 21, we'll discover He's going to do it one more time, the final time, and this time by fire. And old things will pass away. The old earth and the old heaven will be destroyed. Refurbished would be a better way to translate it. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new beginning. And all of that's what the Bible calls eternity, where we'll dwell forever and ever in what's now the unapproachable light of God, but then will be the approachable light that we might come and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, not only was there around the throne that rainbow that was emerald in appearance, but there were also 24 thrones and 24 elders that sat upon that throne, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. The 24 elders are unique to the book of the Revelation. But there's a multitude of things that the book tells us about the elders. At times they're seen falling down and worshiping God. In chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 11, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 4, at times they talk with John and they ask questions and answer questions for John, almost like they're his theology professors. At times they're found, chapter 5, verse 8, with harps. They become the harpists of heaven. And they're found with bowls of the saints' prayers. And then they're found continuing. Their most continual activity is praising and adoring God. We find it in chapter 4, verse 11, when they cry out, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Now the $64,000 question tonight is, who are the 24 elders? That's what you came to find out, right? What heaven was like, and who are the 24 elders? And I'm just going to get started on it. I'm not going to finish up all that I plan to do tonight, because I want you to come back next week to find out some more. But let me just kind of dive in, and like any good preacher, I'll leave you hanging, so you've got to come back next week. Who are the 24 elders? Would you believe that there are hundreds of opinions? There are hundreds of opinions, literally, and variations as to who these 24 are. But I think we can decide. I think there's some clues in the book that can pretty well pinpoint who they are. And we raise the most strategic question, the beginning question, is this. Are they angelic beings or are they human beings? That's the basic question. Are they angelic beings or are they human beings? We've already seen that there's some pretty strange creatures up there, right? Some of them have six wings. Some are described by four wings. They've got all of these crazy faces like men and ox and lions and eagles, and they flap their wings, and their wings go by their side, and they've got arms, and they go forward, and there's eyes all around their head, as Ezekiel and Isaiah have described them. But these 24 seem like pretty sane kind of people. They've got heads, they've got crowns on them, they've got bodies, and they're clothed in white, and they actually sit on thrones. They're pretty normal people. But are they angelic, or are they human? And there's a good case can be made for angelic beings, because it seems that God is continually surrounded in heaven by His angelic host, the host of heaven. And everybody knows that when you see an angel, he's always dressed in what kind of a robe? A white robe. Every time you bump into him in the Gospels, they're dazzling with white. And God, in the Old Testament, is continually pictured as being surrounded by all of His angelic court attendants. We could go back to the book of Job and be caught up through the mind's eye of the pen of Job and see all that's happening in heaven, the things that we saw in 1 Kings chapter 22. Do you know there are even evil spirits in the throne room of God? You'll have to go back and read that in 1 Kings 22. We know that Satan has access to God, right? Because he spoke with God and they held a conversation, and God says, go ahead and touch my servant Job, and there's some conditions, but you go ahead and do it. Are they angelic or are they human? Make a good case for angels. And that'd be kind of easy just to clear them angels and drive on. But I believe there's some compelling reasons from the descriptions that we find in the book of Revelation to say they are not angelic beings, but they are human beings. And then if we understand they're human beings, we'll come back next week and find out what kind of human beings they are and how they got there and what all do they represent. But I think there are basically some clues, and you can follow along, and you'll learn just as much about heaven as you will about how to study the Bible as you follow my line of reasoning. It'll take just a minute, and we'll wrap up for tonight. I think clue number one in the text is the very title that's given to these 24. They're called elders. In the Greek, they would be called presbyteroi. And it's not a term that's foreign to us, because our New Testament continually talks about elders. It talks about elders as leaders of the church. They're equated with overseers, and they're equated with pastors. They're the one to whom God has granted the authority to rule in Christ's stead, to shepherd the church. Angels in the New Testament are never called elders. They're never called a presbyteros. And so my first hint, if I'm going to ask, are they angelic or are they human, would be to look at the title and to ask, do I find anywhere in the New Testament the term elder? And if I do, who does it refer to? And I discover that every time in the New Testament the term elder is used, it always refers to a human being. And in almost every case, with only several exceptions, when it points to the elder John in 2 and 3 John, talking about his age, it's always pointing in the plural, by the way, always in the plural, to leaders, multiple godly leaders over the church. And so hint number one's the title that's used. It's a title elder, and that always points to a human being. I think second hint is what was on their heads. They were golden crowns. And we ask, when are crowns ever mentioned in the Bible? And the answer is, in the New Testament, they're frequently mentioned as the reward given to those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have overcome. And as a matter of fact, even within the most recent context of the book of Revelation, back in chapter 2, verse 10, God promised to those who overcome and who would be faithful unto death that I will give you the crown of life. And we've discussed the crowns earlier in our study in the book of Revelation, and I suggested then that I believe all of the crowns that are talked about in the New Testament all point to eternal life. Now, I don't believe we're going to get to heaven and some of you are going to have seven crowns and some of you are going to have eight crowns. You know, God's not going to give you lessons in how to juggle crowns in heaven before you can get them off and cast them before the glassy sea. There'll just be one crown. It's the crown of eternal life. It's the crown of righteousness. It's the incorruptible crown that God has given to those that are truly saved. And so I find that what's on their head is expected in the context of the New Testament, the context of salvation, and even the immediate context of the book of the Revelation. And yet I think there's a third clue, and that is I ask, how are they dressed? And remember now, John could have told us a lot about the elders, but he told us those things that we needed to know to begin to identify who they were in light of what God's already taught us in the Bible. And I find in chapter 3, verse 5 of the book of Revelation, again, the promise to the overcomers that he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. It says also in Revelation chapter 7 that those saints that are martyred during the tribulation will be wearing white garments in heaven that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so it is their title, that they have upon their head, and that they're wearing. And then one more thing, and that is the piece of furniture upon which they sit. In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus again promised to the saints that he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That's going to be a big throne, right? Did you ever think about that? One throne and we're all going to sit on it? That's what Jesus says. Just as I also overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne. And so it is, we see the 24 elders in their thrones surrounding the throne of God. And they're there with the titles and the headpiece and the clothing and the furniture that God promised to the saints. And so it is, I believe, that the Bible would clearly point to the fact that the 24 elders are not angelic beings. They are not angelic beings. They are not spirit beings, as it were, but are human beings created and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to give it one of these tonight and leave you there. And we're going to come back next Sunday evening. But let me just tell you what we were going to do tonight and didn't get to. There are some marvelous things in the Word of God about heaven and how it all ties together. Do you remember that Jesus said, when I ascended into heaven, I was going to go where? I was going to go to sit at the right hand of the Father. I was going to be in His throne room. I was going to be in the heavenly temple, says Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. And now I'm giving away a little bit of next week. If you have never understood in your life the tabernacle and the temple worship of the Old Testament and why God wanted to use that to teach you and me a marvelous truth to get ready for heaven and how it is we're even to be practicing now in the church, then you need to come back next week because it all ties together. The old and the new, the tabernacle, the worship that we're to be rendering God in the church today, and what it is that we're going to be doing forever in the presence of the Lord, and the 24 elders are the key to it. And we want to find out from the Old Testament the significance of the number 24, which I believe is the key that unlocks the mystery of who the 24 elders are, and who they represent, and what it means to you and me. And I think it'll add marvelous dimensions to your understanding of worship in the here and now in the church, and why it is we need to be practicing in the church for what it is we're going to do forever in heaven. Well, let's pray together. Father, I personally never cease to amaze at the riches of Your Word, the inexhaustibleness of it, and the joy and the intrigue of studying, and at times being discouraged and baffled and falling on my knees and praying as did the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from Thy law. And Lord, in a very real sense, heaven's too much. It's too much for us to handle. And yet, we know You only gave that we could handle. And so we're overawed even at that. But we thank You for it. I thank You that there's a hope beyond this world. I thank You that it's a joy that goes beyond anything we'll experience in this life. And it's that hope and it's that joy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him. To know Him who's life eternal. And to know in that day we leave the planet and are caught up heavenward that we'll stand in His presence. And when we're there, we'll know what to do because we've been so well taught while we're here. And I pray this week, Lord, as we read in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, as we marvel and ponder and pray and pursue in our understanding, that there would be new dimensions of devotion added in our life unto You, that worship would take on a new meaning and prominence and priority in our life. And Father, if there's one here tonight that doesn't know You, that doesn't have that confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that the glory that shone forth from Your Word would have convicted them of their sin and brought them to Calvary where they might receive You. And so it is, I pray You would bless us this week and You would bring us again next Lord's Day with a great anticipation for what it is we'll see and learn, and that marvelous experience of blending our voices and praising You and worshiping You in spirit and in truth. So keep us and use us until that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.